So yeah, today's reading is on page 977, and it will be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 32. Starting at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Matt, thank you very much indeed for reading. I add my welcome to Ollie's. It's obvious that our subject this lunchtime is that of divorce and adultery, sin and separation. We looked at lust and verses 27 through to verse 30 last week, and I would strongly encourage you to download that talk and listen to it as part one, if you like, proceeding today. As I was preparing for this series, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, I faced an 11-hour journey, and for one reason or another, I was given the various Sunday newspapers. And over 11 hours, one has time to have a good look at them. And I noted that large parts of the central sections of the Sunday newspapers are given over to this issue of divorce and adultery, lust and separation and relational breakdown. Whether it's Amber Heard and Johnny Depp or Christina Estrada and Waleed Jafali, she's suing him for $238 million, or Ashish Thacker, accused of concealing wealth offshore to avoid a settlement with Meera Manek, it seems that it's very much in the news. And that's before we get to Chris Huhne and Vicky Price, or Nigella Lawson and Charles Saatchi, Charles and Diana, Camilla and Andrew, or the semi-celebrity world of The Voice. With divorce rates currently resting at around about 120,000 a year in the United Kingdom, and with 10 in every 1,000 men and around about 10 in every 1,000 women being divorced, and with around 40% of marriages ending in divorce, we're dealing with what you might call a hot topic. I want to make two points up front, and the first is this, that when dealing with this issue, we are dealing with relational failure and therefore real relational hurt and real relational guilt. There are just a very, very few instances I have encountered where I would argue that the sinned against party did nothing wrong, but in the vast majority of cases, all of us will be conscious of guilt, of real hurt, and of deep disappointment in one or another relational failure. Nobody on their marriage day makes those vows anticipating that they will not, at the very least, attempt to keep them. And given the weightiness of the promise, the weight of failure is all the stronger. And therefore, I want to reiterate the point I made last week, that every single one of us in this room has failed in one way or another in this area. There's not one of us who is either the husband we would like to have been or the wife we would have liked to have been. And those of us who are single will be deeply conscious of our own relational disappointments and will bear our own sense, I suspect, of shame at one point or another. So we speak as sinners here on a Tuesday lunchtime, all of us, preacher, very much at the forefront. Secondly, as I've said repeatedly, the purpose of Jesus in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is to hold up the bar of God's law. you can see that chapter 5, this section of chapter 5, is introduced with verses 17 to 20, where Jesus says in verse 17, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And verse 20, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom." Now look at verse 48. Here's the conclusion. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus' aim then is to make us look at the moral perfection of God the Creator and to say to us, look, if you think you're somehow above reproach when it comes to the law of God, think again. And therefore, the essence of the Christian faith is not, here is the bar, you must reach it, and if you don't, you don't stand a chance. The essence, rather, is, here is the bar, we failed. Don't pursue that dead end. Try the route Jesus offers. And the route Jesus offers is there in verse 3, at the very start of the Sermon on Mount, verses 3, 4, and 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, who are humbled by their sin, they shall inherit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a different sort of righteousness that Jesus alone can provide." But many years ago, as a very young teacher, I challenged the school under 16-year-old squash champion to a game of squash. I was at the peak of my physical fitness, can you believe it? I'd just left the army, and he was a scrawny, diminutive 15-year-old. And I thought, well, this is a no-brainer. I challenged away, expecting to walk triumphant from the court after three games. After the first game, having lost it to love, I was virtually unable to stand, and had I had the breath, I would have called for the school doctor. And at that point, I turned to this individual and I said, "Shall we stop the game? May I have a lesson?" There was the bar. A different route. Let's then look, with that in mind, that contextual work in mind, at what Jesus says in verse 31 and 32. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give him a certificate of divorce, her certificate of divorce." Now, what Jesus does in verse 31 is to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Those verses in Deuteronomy deal with the specific case of a husband who divorced his wife, married another woman, and now wants to return to his original wife, even though the original wife has now remarried. And the point in Deuteronomy is, if you do that, you'll make her an adulteress because she's already now married another person. But those verses in Deuteronomy, referring to the man's first marriage, contain the phrase at the start, if a man's wife finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he has issued her a certificate of divorce. And so it goes on. And so Jesus is picking this up in verse 31. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Clearly the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, wanting to legitimize their adultery, had taken that phrase, finds some indecency in her, and so issues her a certificate of divorce. Sought to define the indecency, and by their definition of indecency, were making legitimate reasons for issuing a certificate of divorce in any number of circumstances. "Oh, she's such and such. I found some indecency in her. Here's a certificate of divorce, off you go." "Oh, I don't like this about her. Indecency, here's your certificate of divorce." That ties with later in Matthew's gospel, where a Pharisee comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And it ties precisely with the context of the culture of Pharisaical self-righteousness about which we spoke last week. For the Pharisees, who ruled the roost socially, economically, politically, and theologically in Jesus' day, they were the governing elite. They were impossibly self-righteously smug, and they considered themselves clean and others impure, themselves in and others out, themselves blessed and others cursed. They were adamant that holiness mattered, but were so keen to declare themselves pure and righteous in God's sight and before everybody else, that rather than admit failure, they hedged about the law of God with any number of exception clauses in order to be able to puff themselves up and say, well, we've succeeded. Almost impossible to find a culture as self-righteously smug as Pharisaical Judaism in the first century. Apart, perhaps you might say, than politically correct Britain in the 21st. In fact, in Jesus' day, there were schools of Pharisees, and one school of Pharisees, the school of Hillel, had it that when your wife cooked a meal that was not up to scratch, they were grounds for divorce. And Josephus, my wife's here in the building, actually, so I'm trying not to catch her eye at that moment. It's never happened. Josephus, the Jewish historian, argues that it was okay to divorce one's wife, quote, for any and every reason. You see, complete no-fault divorce. Now, that's the background. What does Jesus say, then, in verse 32? You've heard that it was said, verse 31, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I think the point is this. If she is sexually immoral, she has sinned. If you are sexually immoral, you have sinned. If neither of you are sexually immoral and you divorce your wife, then you've sinned. Because you make her commit adultery, because in that context, almost inevitably, she would have remarried. And therefore, divorce in any and every circumstance involves sin on the part of at least one, or more likely, both parties. Hence, it is impossible for any culture where divorce is considered normal to consider itself righteous in God's sight. According to God's bar, divorce involves sin. I want us to return again to Genesis 1 and 2. If you would turn back to page 2, just to get clear on this, so that we are clear why this is so. Because Jesus is going back to the Maker's instructions, both here in chapter 5 and in chapter 19. You see in Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Two genders representing the image of God. But in chapter 2, God brings these two genders together in marriage to present a picture of his love for the world within his created world. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here that you have the image of God, male and female, the two genders, and in order to have, if you like, embedded in his created order, his image for all to see, marriage, the husband and wife are brought together. And you can see in verse 24 that marriage speaks of a public commitment. He leaves his father and his mother. A permanent commitment. He holds fast to his wife. And a physical, intimate commitment. The two become one flesh. And so the public commitment is a picture of God's public commitment to the world. Think of the Lord Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There on the cross, you could not get a more public display of God's commitment. The permanent, till death us do part, is a picture of the exclusive bond that God wants with us as his people. And the physical intimacy of marriage speaks of the intimacy of a relationship that we are made for, a relationship with God. The purpose of marriage, then, is to place on display, if you like, in every culture of the world, a picture of God's public, permanent, intimate love for his world. This is what it looks like for God to love us, publicly, permanently, intimately. Two equal but different beings brought together in complementary union, modelling equality and diversity, love and intimacy. So Richard's up there, he's been playing the organ. He's running a marriage preparation course. I thoroughly recommend the St. Helens marriage preparation course, even if you've been married for 30 or 40 years. Ask Richard whether you and your wife can sign up for it. We often have people on it who've been married for a while, and when I help him on it, it's a tremendous help to me in my marriage, even though we've been married for 25 years. So I recommend it. I was doing it for him last week, and I reminded the people who are there that almost always I speak to married couples and ask them to project forward at the wedding 50 years. And it goes like something like this. Hard to imagine Stefan on his Zimmer in June 2066. Or Stephanie with wrinkles. But I want to picture you to picture them on their golden wedding anniversary and assume we were all gathered here for that. Obviously, for some of us, that would be something of a miracle, I say, trying not to catch Granny's eye. You may say to yourself, all this talk about Jesus and God and his love for humanity, do you know, it doesn't really make much sense to me. There are always lots of people who've never heard of the Christian gospel at weddings. But when you see Stefan and Stephanie totter in 50 years' time, you should be able to say, in this Christian marriage, I've seen just a picture of what it might be like to be loved by God. Even when she had dementia, he loved her. Even as he went through that trauma at work, she loved him. In spite of that terrible tragedy with their child, they stuck together. In the face of extraordinary temptation, even when she let him down, he loved her. She loved him. So you see, the breakdown of marriage, given that this is God's purpose for marriage, to put within the heart of creation a picture of his intimate, public, permanent, committed love to the world, given that that is his purpose for marriage, marriage breakdown involves sin and offense at least four levels. One, it offends God. Two, it damages society. Three, it breaches the most significant promise you've ever made to another human being. Four, it damages them and it compromises your integrity. And this, I think, explains Jesus' restatement of the Bible's teaching on divorce. Turn back to chapter 5 and verse 32. But I say to you that everybody who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. When a man divorces a woman, if she is sexually immoral, she is already an adulteress. Sin is involved. When a man divorces a woman, if he is sexually immoral, he is already an adulterer. Sin is involved. When a man or a woman divorce and there's no sexual immorality involved, then as one or other remarries, adultery is committed. Sin is involved. In other words, every divorce will only always come as a result in one form or another of human sin. It was never God's intention that there be divorce. And divorce has only come about because of our wickedness. Now, you can hedge the law about and try to pretend otherwise. You can change the teaching of the law on marriage to try and accommodate the sinful and sordid sexual practices of your age. You can try to fool yourself, and you may fool others, but you don't fool God. God says, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And therefore, to a culture such as ours, and to a culture such as the one Jesus spoke to, a culture that has so radically abandoned the law of God on the issue of marriage, Jesus says, God is not taken in. I was considering all this afresh, obviously, over the weekend as I was watching the Queen's 90th birthday celebration and the onset of the Euros. Here is Prince Charles. Here is Princess Anne. Here is Prince Andrew. Here are the political hierarchy. Here are the BBC reporters. Here are the footballing glitterati and commentators. I'm absolutely sure that in every one of these instances, those individuals, were they here today, would wish to agree that sin was committed. But the point is this: to a self-righteous culture that wants to pretend as a culture it does not need the forgiveness of God, or that it has no sin to mourn over publicly, or that is somehow not poor in spirit, or that mercy is necessary for the sex offender in Brixton, or for Shed Evans, or for the sexual philanderers in the entertainment industry, Jesus says, well, let's have a look again at God's purity. God's standard on marriage stands. And may I suggest it means then that as a Christian, to neglect my marriage is sin? My marriage is more important than my job. My marriage is more important than my career. My marriage is more important than my self-fulfillment, my standard of living, my pride. How many occasions when somebody lacks the readiness to engage actively in their marriage has it resulted in them engaging more and more and more in their work, with the result that they are left with nothing more than a shell at home? How often people say of the young people here — we have 500 young people here on a Sunday evening, most of them marry young because they tend not to live together or sleep together, so they tend to marry in their early 20s. And people say to me again and again, oh, they marry in their 20s, surely they will grow apart. Well, only if their desire for self is greater than their love for each other. How often do we discover that somebody who's so desperate to keep up their standard of living have actually ended up neglecting the very one for whom they seek to maintain their standard of living? And our marriage is certainly more important than our pride. How often, if only somebody had been prepared to say, I need help, might there have been some solution? Divorce, then, except in one or two very rare occasions, is not a Christian option. Divorce, then, apart from one or two very rare instances, should never be considered. Divorce always involves sin. And I would suggest that divorce should never even be mentioned in a home. Ponder for a moment your office. The damage of relational breakdown, the pain of relational breakdown, the social disintegration of relational breakdown, the betrayal of relational breakdown, the breach of integrity and trust, the offence to God. Move very briefly then from Jesus' divorce, adultery and sin to Jesus' divorce, adultery and separation. You can see in verse 32 that there is one exception, except in the case of sexual immorality. The word is porneia. It's a word in the New Testament that covers a much wider range than sexual intercourse with someone who is not my wife or husband. It seems then that Jesus does anticipate divorce and separation, at least as a legitimate course when sexual infidelity has taken place. Not all Christians will agree with this, but this is my understanding of what the text suggests. In such cases, the sinned against partner is not necessarily bound into the marriage, and some would say that if the sinned against partner remarries, that new marriage will not be adulterous. Certainly, in my understanding, that is the way chapter 19 and Jesus' teaching there picks up on this. Where in chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, that makes sense of the teaching on sexual immorality. For sexual infidelity in marriage appears to make the idea of separation and divorce a possibility. For God has the highest possible view of sex. Sex is the final bonding, emotional, psychological, physical glue in a marriage relationship. And because marriage has at its heart a sexual union, sexual promiscuity gives permission for divorce, and some would suggest even the potential for remarriage. Though divorce is not inevitable following sexual immorality, and I've been involved in quite a number of cases where, gloriously, sexual immorality has not resulted in divorce. Some would argue that given the exception clause of chapter 5 and 19 of Matthew, when Paul suggests in 1 Corinthians 7 that a man or woman is not bound into a relationship when there is desertion involved by a non-Christian partner, there is at least suggestion that in these rare circumstances, remarriage is an option for Christians. And for that reason, the divorce laws in this country were changed in the 1960s to include insanity, desertion, and cruelty. And I can think of quite a number of cases. I won't mention any of them now because they involve so many people involved here at St. Helens, where I would say, yes, I think you should remarry in white. We must draw to a close. The aim of this teaching here is to drive us to our knees. It is to dispel self-righteous, self-confident spiritual assurance. To the person who says, as legion have said to me here in the city over the years, "I'm a decent enough bloke. I've never done anyone any harm. I reckon I can risk it when I face God on the day of judgment." God says, "You've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his eyes has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. Anyone who divorces his wife is causing her to commit adultery, except in the case of sexual infidelity." And the aim, therefore, is that we mourn our sin. And the good news is that if we mourn our sin, Jesus says we're blessed. That is, if we mourn our sin and come to him for forgiveness, blessed are you. You'll be comforted. And so might I suggest an exercise for us? People like practical exercises. At some point in the next 24 hours, why don't you get out a piece of paper, as I have done in the last 48 hours, and write down a list of areas where you have failed and people whom you have failed. Not just in the last 6 months, but in the last 40 years. Might I encourage you to do it on your knees? Actually on your knees. And then might I encourage you to come to Jesus, because the one who teaches this, well, he is described as the bridegroom. And if you read on in Matthew's Gospel, you'll discover that he loved you so much that he went to the cross for you, to carry God's judgment at your sin. And so if only you will stop this silly nonsense, I'm a pretty decent bloke, and get on your knees, he will wash you. He'll give you a whole new start. He will refresh and renew all your relationships if you'll let him. And he will secure an eternal future in God's kingdom for you. Well, how many thousand more things could be said on this subject? You'll find on the bottom of the sheet there a number of resources which come from our marriage enrichment days. And I thought you might find one or two of those helpful. Let me lead us in prayer. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Father, we pray that you would bring mourning of this sort to England. We think of the self-righteousness of our culture, and we pray that you would move us to tears. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us ourselves personally, genuinely, to mourn our sin and to flee, to run, to cling to the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, well, look, we got some very good questions here. And if others want to ask them as we go along, then we'll try. Is marriage accepted in the church? You will find churches differ. So Christians do differ on this. I'll tell you what my view is, and some of you may differ with me. But I believe that because of the exception clause, as I've explained it here, that there are some instances where remarriage is possible. Now, not all of you will necessarily agree with me on that. I don't think it's the sort of thing which we fall out over and kind of storm out of the church over. But in some, a very few instances, because of the exception clause, where somebody has been sinned against and adultery has been involved and sexual immorality or physical abuse or desertion, I personally believe that remarriage is a possibility. And in those instances, and there are a number of instances here at St. Helens, where I'm not going to talk about, and in previous involvement I've had with people, where I would have said, you remarry in white. You know, and I think also where people have been not been Christians and have been living in absolutely no, then sometimes there will be instances like that. But we will disagree on that, so I'm very conscious of that. Do ask me more about that. Why is marriage more important than children? It's very interesting in the New Testament. There are only four verses. There are six, but two are direct repeats. Four verses addressed specifically towards parenting. Go into the bookshops. How many shelves on parenting? It shows that we probably misunderstood this slightly. There's much more on church and parents, husbands and wives. And actually, if you get that right, there are some very important things to say about children. But actually, your first commitment is to God, and your next commitment is to your wife or your husband. And if those things are clear and right within the community of believers, you will actually find bringing up children is considerably more straightforward. I'm not going to say it's easy, but it's considerably more straightforward. There's a whole separate issue. There are some links through to some talks we've done at our marriage enrichment there. One of them is on parenting and expands on that very substantially. But I often discover in the city, well, actually, it was Shane Warne, wasn't it, who in an interview said, I know I haven't been a very good husband to his wife. Is she? I can't remember what her name is now, but I haven't been a very good husband to my wife. He certainly hasn't. And but I do try to do my best by my daughter. And you think, if you haven't been a good husband to your wife, you actually aren't being a good father to your child. Because marriage is the seedbed, if you like, in which we bring up children. Does 32 mean that it would be wrong to remarry, even if you were not in the wrong? I think we've dealt with that. What is the biblical basis for divorce for cruelty? Thank you. It's a very, very good question. It's an extension. So it is an extension of the 1 Corinthians 7. So it's a good question in that I think it's you're hard-pressed. You would say, well, you have certainly breached your marriage vows. So in Ephesians 5, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And you will discover that Christ loved us in the past by going to the cross for us. He loves us for the future by presenting us to his Father without blemish and without spot. But he loves us in the present by nourishing and cherishing us. That gives the reason for us nourishing and cherishing. But abuse, physical and so forth, on the grounds, similar grounds to desertion in 1 Corinthians 7, I and many, many others would argue, is a legitimate reason for separation and possibly divorce. But again, Christians will slightly differ on that. Personally, I think it is a legitimate reason for separation and divorce. Why does a man divorcing his wife means that he makes her commit adultery? Is this the same today? Yes, because they breach their marriage vows. And so the answer is yes. Why is it more important to love your spouse? We've done that. You talk a lot about divorce being a sin, but what if you are divorced? How do you erase that sin? Thank you so much. That's such a good question. And that's the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And here, all of us today will be deeply conscious of our own relational failure. For some of us, it will be even more raw than for others. But as you come to the Lord Jesus Christ on your knees and say, I mourn over this, and for some of you, it will be very, very painful even just mentioning it today. But as you come to him and say, look, I really do mourn over this sin, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And the reason Jesus went to the cross was so that he could cleanse us of our sin. And the picture at the beginning of Isaiah is of us being whiter than snow, and whiter than a lamb's wool. May I say a lamb when it's newly shorn. Whiter than a lamb's wool. So as I come to the Lord Jesus and acknowledge my failure, at the cross he carried God's judgment and he washes me clean. And therefore, if you've done that, I know it's hard, because it will keep coming back to you, and one of the devil's great tricks is to keep accusing us. It'll keep coming back to you, and you need to keep saying, I've been washed, go away. I've been washed, there's no accusation. I've been washed, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it makes you cling to Jesus all the more, doesn't it? And I did this exercise earlier this week, and sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I remember terrible things that I've done to other people in the past. And I preach the cross to myself. Get away from me, devil. I'm forgiven. Jesus loves me. Let's pray. Thank you for this wonderful comfort that comes from the Lord Jesus, the perfect bridegroom, who has loved his people to death. Thank you for the cleansing. And thank you that if we trust Jesus, you, our Father in heaven, you welcome us whiter than snow, with our past washed clean. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.